Good morning. Let's look in the Word of God at the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. John 5. We'll begin reading at verse 17. Actually, verse 16 for context's sake. Does this meeting go till noon? Is that noon? Okay, thank you. Just like to make sure of that. Normally I preach till someone falls out a window, but we're on the first floor, so that may be counterproductive, I don't know. John chapter 5, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. John 5, we'll begin reading at verse 17. Actually, verse 16 for context's sake. Does this meeting go till noon? Is that noon? Okay, thank you. Just like to make sure of that. Normally I preach till someone falls out a window, but we're on the first floor, so that may be counterproductive, I don't know. John chapter 5, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to his Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now we've been seeing what the Lord Jesus has endured in regard to trials and tribulations and sufferings. That the Lord Jesus did not begin to suffer on the cross of Calvary, but his problems, if you will, began much earlier than that. Just coming from heaven, coming from the glory of being the eternal Son of God in the brightness of heaven there, and coming down and being made a man was a tremendous stoop of voluntary humility, where the Lord voluntarily took the low place. And then to abide among men, where he was persecuted, pursued, harried, misunderstood, as we shall see in this passage, where he walked on this earth so lonely at times, from a human standpoint, because so few seemed to perceive who he was and what he was here for. Now, last night we considered the Lord Jesus' perfections in the spiritual temptation that he faced from Satan. And the Gospels are quite blatant about it. They tell us that Satan departed from him for a season. That's what Luke chapter 4 says. So Satan would continue to try and dog the Lord's steps, and in one way or another to try and trip up the Lord Jesus. Happily, he never succeeds, because the Lord Jesus can never fail. But the Lord Jesus, after that incident, then began teaching the Word of God in the synagogues around Galilee. And when he came to his hometown of Nazareth and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as his custom was, Luke 4, the second half of the chapter, records the incident for us. He comes into his hometown synagogue. Now, I don't know how you feel about hometown heroes, but you know, I always kind of keep track of people that come from the Reading, Pennsylvania area. So if you ask me, I could tell you the people in the NFL that have come from Reading, Pennsylvania, for example. I could tell you about baseball players in the past who've come from Reading. I could even tell you about the Pulitzer Prize winning novelist John Updike, recently deceased, who grew up in Pennsylvania, and if such a place had existed when he was growing up, he and I would have matriculated through the same high school. But he didn't have the good fortune to go to Twin Valley High, since it wasn't founded till 1966. And I can even tell you about one of my classmates who became one of the co-founders of YouTube, Chad Hurley, who, if you Google his name, he shows up in all kinds of news articles. And when I think that he, being 3 years behind me in school, that I would barely acknowledge his existence, you know, being an upperclassman. And now he's a billionaire, and, well, I'm here at Lilloli. Let me tell you, I wouldn't trade places, in all seriousness. I'm so thankful to be among the people of God. It's so much better than hobnobbing with the nabobs and luminaries of Silicon Valley and such places. It's so good to be among the people of God. But you would think in his hometown, surely, people would think of the Lord Jesus, if nothing else, as a returning celebrity. And certainly the excitement was palpable
As the Lord Jesus came into that synagogue and received the scroll to read the portion which was in Isaiah, in our Bibles we'd call it Isaiah 61, and where he read the prophecy, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel of peace to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted and to set at liberty the captives and to heal those who are oppressed." And then he sat down and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." Now, that's not every day you hear that in a sermon, is it? Here's a 700-year-old prophecy at that time, and the Lord Jesus says, "Today it's fulfilled." At least in parts. The Lord didn't go on to finish the verse, "and the day of vengeance of our God," because that awaits His second coming, when He's going to put down all evil, when He's going to set this world right, when He's going to bring to pass what God has always wanted for planet Earth. And thank God that awaits His second coming. Because if He started to judge evil at His first coming, none of us would be saved. We would all be in hell. As He said in John 3, He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. But He said, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And then, anticipating their thoughts, He said, "Now you'll say to me, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatever things we've heard you do in Capernaum and other towns of Galilee, do here also.' Come on, Jesus, do some miracles. That's what we turned up for, you know. You'll notice the synagogue's packed this morning, and we only have it this packed when we have bingo at the synagogue. But you're here, and everybody's all excited, and our hearts are all aflutter, seeing what miracle you might perform. Go ahead and do some signs for us. And perhaps, if you're convincing enough, maybe we'll believe in you." Well, the Lord Jesus said, you know what, speaking of miracles, when I think back on the history of the nation of Israel, in the days of the prophet Elijah, there were many widows in the land of Israel, but only one got the great privilege of taking care of God's prophet Elijah. Oh, she happened to be a Gentile from the city of Zarephath. That was in Jezebel's backyard up in Sidon, modern-day Lebanon. And you know what? His successor prophet, Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel in that day, but I'll tell you, the only one who got healed of his leprosy was a 5-star general by the name of Naaman. It would be somewhat tantamount to God healing Osama bin Laden, in their viewpoint, okay? The Israelites couldn't have been terribly happy about God healing a man who was the victorious general over their main enemy at that time. And yet God in mercy did. And He said to them that that was how they were going to have to be. They were going to have to submit themselves to Him and call upon Him in grace, not thinking that because it was His hometown, Nazareth, not thinking because there were natural ties and bonds of kinship and family and friendship and neighborhood relationship through the years, that would not save anyone. They must be saved the same way anyone is saved, by prostrating themselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I have nothing I can give you to save myself. I need you to give to me. I need you to save me. And I'm not worthy of it, but I ask you in grace to save me." Rather than take Him up on His message, they got a bit incensed at that message. And they took the Lord Jesus out and would have thrown Him off a cliff. But like so many other times in His life and ministry, the Lord Jesus passed through their midst unharmed. As John so often reminds us, His time was not yet come. Even though Luke doesn't say that, we see the same principle at work. Imagine that, coming back to your hometown and the people end up wanting to kill you. But that was how our Lord's life was. They'd hear Him speak and they would say, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Don't we know his mother and don't we know his brothers and sisters?" As if to say, you know, he grew up here. We know all about him. Well, if they had stopped to think about it, I'm sure that none of them could remember
the Lord Jesus ever saying anything wrong. Never remember the Lord Jesus sowing his wild oats. Never remember him breaking windows in the neighborhood, you know? Or stealing hubcaps off the chariots. Don't know if chariots had hubcaps, or rather doubt it, but you get my picture. The Lord Jesus was no vandal, no troublemaker, was never disrespectful to his parents, never quibbled and fought with his siblings. I have an older brother, and let me tell you, that's saying something. If they would have thought about it, they would have thought, you know, there's something really different about him. He's never made trouble for anyone. In fact, he's always done what's good and right. Instead, familiarity bred contempt in their hearts. They said of Jesus, "We know all about him. We don't need him. Thank you very much." You say to yourself, that was a pretty stupid thing to do, wasn't it? And yet I find that modern people in the United States and Canada often do the same things. You get up and you say, the hope for Canada and the hope for the United States lies not in the politicians, certainly not in Fox News Channel. Forgive me for stepping on any toes. The hope for the United States and the people therein lies in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his gospel. And what will people in the United States and Canada generally say? Oh, Jesus, we know all about him. After all, are we not Christian nations? Whatever that is. I scanned my Bible in vain to find the term. But, you know, they'll throw around terminology like this. Sure, we've had the Bible for centuries on our shores. And we can point back to the places where Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and the Tennant brothers of New Jersey and Finney and all the different revival preachers of the 1800s, you know, Moody and Sankey and people like that. We can look back to all the things God has done, and we know all about Jesus, and we don't want to hear about him. Now, if you turn up and you want to talk about the Hindu Vedas, they'll give you prime time on CBC or on ABC or CBS if you live in the States. If you want to talk about New Age philosophy, Oprah will hail you and pick your book as her book of the month. You'll be an all right person, a good egg in their view. That's not the technical term, but you know what I mean. If you want to talk about Muhammad and how Islam is a peace-loving religion, what a revision of history that is. But if you want to say such things, the world will applaud you. Even if they don't believe it themselves, they'll say, please, tell us about it. Like those on Mars Hill, the Areopagus of Acts 17, they spend all their time telling and hearing some new thing. But you say, salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the blood shed on Calvary. It's through the resurrection of Christ that we may have hope. People say, we know all about that. We don't need it. Thank you very much. You see, we haven't progressed very far in these 2,000 years, have we? But I want you to know something. That the Lord Jesus came and brought evidence to back up his claims. It's very important to have evidence if you're going to claim to be somebody special. My oldest daughter, who's down in the nursery at the moment, she's 3 and a half. Her name is Anastasia. Now, we picked the name Anastasia mainly for its Greek meaning, which means resurrection. Literally, it means to stand up again. But the sense is resurrection. And it's one of the terms that the New Testament uses to describe the resurrection of our Lord. The name is a beautiful name, I think. And we love the meaning. We love to think about the resurrection of the Lord. And it's given us witnessing opportunities. But it's amazing how many people think that we got the name Anastasia from the animated Disney movie. Okay? We did not. In fact, I don't think I've even seen the whole thing through. I much prefer the Ingrid Bergman version, the real live-action version of that story that was filmed in the 50s. It's the story, if you don't know it, of a woman who turned up, a true story, of a woman who turned up, I think it was in Vienna, somewhere around the 1930s or 40s. I'm not sure of the year. But she turned up claiming to be Anastasia of the Romanov family. Now that was quite impressive because
Back in 1917, when the Bolshevik Revolution happened, the Bolsheviks knew that the royal family still commanded a lot of respect in the country. And in fact, Russia had a civil war from about 1917, 1918, on through about 1920 or so. Between the Red Russians, those were the stinking commies, and the White Russians, those were the Tsarists. And the America and Canada and other countries supported the White Russians because we were against the Bolsheviks. Well, the Bolsheviks knew that the Tsarist family, Nicholas II and his family, held sway over a lot of people. And they thought, you know, they're a rival to our authority. So what they did was they took the royal family away to a place called Yekaterinburg. And they had them shut up in a house for a while, till they saw how things were going to fall out and what they would do with them. And finally the word came down, they were to be executed. And so they were taken out and they were gunned down by several Bolshevik functionaries in Yekaterinburg and supposedly buried in the forest. Now, I'm not sure how many children off the top of my head were in the Romanov family. I think there were at least three daughters and there was at least one son because he was a hemophiliac, who the mad monk Rasputin supposedly had mystical powers to help with. That's another story, probably another movie too. But anyway, there were at least three daughters. One of them was called Anastasia. And the story began to go around, because when people heard that Tsar Nicholas II and his wife, the Tsarina, and their family had been killed, it was one of those terrible tragedies that people just couldn't believe. Now, maybe you've met people that think they've seen Elvis, you know? There are certain figures who loom so large in the public mind that some people, no matter what evidence presented to them, will just not believe they're dead, you know? So they'll talk about Elvis being alive. Well, such people are fringe people. But back in that day, in the 19-teens of Russia, well, you didn't have the internet, you didn't have fax machines, you didn't have telephone lines going into the far places that we have them going, and you didn't have all the technology we have. So rumors began to go around that some of the royal family had escaped. In particular, that Anastasia had escaped. And other people said, no, that's just an unfounded rumor, they're all dead. Until, many years later, a woman pops up in Vienna claiming to be Anastasia. Now, this woman was in an insane asylum, as it happened. And she had certain mental problems going on, and she had certain amnesia. But there were some people that said, no, her claim is credible because she knows things that only the real Anastasia could know. And so they took her around and they introduced her to various royal cousins in different European countries to try and verify whether or not she was the real Anastasia. And eventually I think they took her to a grandmother who said yes, she thought she was. Well, turns out she wasn't. Because the archaeologists have gone into that part of Siberia and have excavated the forest where the Romanov bones are buried, and through DNA analysis, just in the last couple of years, they've identified the remains of Anastasia. So that story was false. But when someone shows up claiming to be someone important, what you want is evidence. And the Son of God, when he came on the scene, claiming to be Messiah, claiming to be from God, he brought evidence. Now, part of the evidence is in how the Lord Jesus behaved himself while here on earth. How would you expect God to behave when he came to earth? Well, the Bible tells us that God is good and that God is merciful, that God has compassion on the weak. And sure enough, when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, one thing that was a hallmark of his character was how he cared for people that we'd term hopeless cases. Take the man found in John chapter 5. We didn't read about him. He's in the beginning of the chapter. But the verses we did read all stem out of the incident with this man. He was a man who was a paralytic, another one of those pesky paralyzed men of the Gospels. And this man was in a very bad way. For almost 4 decades, 38 years to be precise,
he had lain in the pitiable state of being put by the pool of Bethesda day after day. And there was a story going about that at a certain time, a very selective, discriminating angel would come down and stir up a pool there, and whoever got into the pool first would be healed of whatever malady they had. So it became kind of a Jewish shrine, rather like Guadalupe in Mexico, or Fatima in Portugal, or Lourdes in France, a place where supposedly God has done miracles. And when stories get associated with a specific geographical locale of that nature, then what you're going to find are that people with physical and various types of problems congregate in those areas. So you can imagine this poor man lying there day after day, getting up in the morning thinking, well, not exactly up, but waking up in the morning, shall we say, and lying there thinking, you know, maybe today is the day. Maybe today I'll make it into the pool. I can almost see in my imagination, the Bible doesn't say it, but I can almost see somehow the rumor starting in the crowd. Look, look, the pool is moving. And I can see those people with their crutches and their canes and the blind people saying, where is it? Somebody lead me to it. And the hearing impaired saying, what's going on? I can't understand what you're saying. What's going on? And all the people with all their problems all moving toward that pool. And here's the paralyzed man. What's he going to do? He's not going to win any races, folks. I mean, you could put him against a caterpillar or a snail. He's probably not going to win. Because he's a paralyzed man. He's lying there in a hopeless situation. And the weeks come and go. The weeks turn to months. The months turn to years. And 38 years go by. And he's still in that pitiable situation. Until he thinks in his mind, you know what I need? I need somebody like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Well, he didn't know Schwarzenegger, but, you know, that type of person. I need some big muscular kind of guy. Somebody who can come, you know, sort of like the Ovechkin of Bethesda. Somebody who can just pick me up and bull his way through the crowds and knock everybody down out of my way and put me in the pool first. That's what I need. If I could only find somebody like that who was big and strong and fast, who could pick me up and get me to the pool, then surely I'd be healed. What I need is the pool plus the right man to carry me to the pool so I can be healed. That's why when the Lord Jesus happened upon this man in that pitiable state and asked him a question that to our ears sounds rather funny. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made well? What would you say? I'd say, of course, isn't it obvious? I'm here in this weakened state. Ah, but the man's answer is very telling. What did he say to the Lord? The Lord said, do you want to be made well? He said, well, sir, I don't have a man. And before I get there, somebody gets down into the pool before me. So he reveals where his hope is. His hope is in the pool. His hope is in someone getting him to the pool on time. And yet he's talking to one who doesn't need the pool. Whatever its medicinal powers may or may not have been, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't need that pool. He didn't even need to pick up the man. He didn't even need to touch him. All he needed to do was say, arise, take up your bed and walk. And that's precisely what the man did. Imagine that. After 38 years, the Lord Jesus speaks the word and this man is liberated. He's healed. Surely that would cause a sensation in those parts, wouldn't it? As people heard, hey, you know that guy who's been lying at the pool all my lifetime? I mean, I remember my granddaddy talking about him lying by the pool. You remember him? He's not paralyzed anymore. What happened? Did he finally get to the pool ahead of everybody else? No, he didn't need the pool. He found the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus healed him. Wouldn't people say that's wonderful? Wouldn't people kind of tear up and say, what a wonderful story. That debilitated man who's been in agony all these years, now raised up and able to lead a normal life.
Now, doubtless some people were happy, but we don't read about them in Scripture. We do read about some religious people that weren't happy. Now, why would you be a religious person and not happy over somebody being healed? If this is a manifestation of divine power, and you're a quote-unquote religious person, by definition, you're supposed to be interested in God and spiritual things, wouldn't you rejoice? But these particular religious people, over the years, had made a cottage industry of adding to the Word of God. Now, it's extremely dangerous to tamper with the Word of God, whether you're taking things away from it or whether you're adding to it. That's an extremely dangerous thing to do. Albeit these people historically started with good intentions. We have to go back to the time between the Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew. That time of which was part of the times of the Gentiles, when Israel was under the hegemony of the generals that had followed Alexander the Great and had established their kingdom, the Seleucid dynasty, as it was called. And there was a really bad king that they had called Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. Epiphanes kind of carrying the Greek idea that he was God manifested in the flesh. And he acted like a god. He started telling the Jews they couldn't pray to Jehovah, their God. They couldn't sacrifice to him in the temple. In fact, he sacrificed a pig on their altar in the temple to defile it so they couldn't use it. I mean, that was terrible from the Jewish standpoint. And it actually touched off a revolt, the Maccabean War. But even before that happened, already it was clear that by this occupying force there, new ideas came. There was now Greek philosophy brought to Israel for the first time in a major way. Evolutionary theory, because that was taught by ancient Greeks in a less sophisticated form than it's now taught in our universities. But nonetheless, it was an evolutionary cosmology, an evolutionary explanation of how the world came to be. That began to be taught. And as some of the Jews heard the new philosophy and the new science and the new ideas, nobody wants to be thought of as a dumb bunny, you know, an ignoramus. You want to be thought of as educated. You want to be able to say, you know, I went to Harvard or Yale or Princeton, or for the really bright, Brock. I'm just seeing if Brian Cretney's paying attention. You want to be thought of as a smart person, you know. So, a lot of the Jews began embracing these ideas. Except in embracing the Greek philosophy, it then became very embarrassing to come back to the Bible and read that old story about God creating the world in 6 days, and who could possibly believe that with the modern onset of science and philosophy, and who could believe all these stories about a God that intervenes in the world and does miracles anyway. And a lot of them embraced it. And they became theological liberals, the ancestors of the people that the New Testament calls the Sadducees. That's why the Sadducees had a very much a ethical, moral, religious system that was focused on this life, because they didn't have hope of a resurrection, and they didn't even believe in angels, and they discounted the supernatural. But there was that other group who said, no, we're going to reject the new science, we're going to reject the philosophy, we're going to hold to the Scriptures. And they came to be called, in Hebrew, the Hasidim, the upright ones. Now you may recognize that word we have to this day, Hasidic Jews. Now, Hasidic Jews are from a different historic root. You have to go back to Poland in the 17th century to get their beginnings, the Baal Shem Tov and so forth. But these were the same type of people in the ancient world, who said, no, we're so concerned about holding to the Bible that we're going to build a fence around it. Because if you add some rules to it, if the rule is, don't go into the kitchen and get a cookie out of the cookie jar, well, if you make the rule, don't even go into the kitchen, then if you can't go into the kitchen, you surely won't take the cookie out of the cookie jar, will you? That was the rationale. And over the years, they added hundreds, if not thousands, of commandments to the law of God. And claimed that this law had been passed down since Moses, that it was the oral law. And that's still the claim made by modern Orthodox Jewry and Hasidic Jewry as well.
So these people were the ancestors of the ones we meet in the New Testament, called the Pharisees. And one of the commandments that loomed exceedingly large to them, because after all it is one of the Ten Commandments, was keeping the Sabbath day holy. That was a biblical command still in force in God's economy in the Lord Jesus' day. Only the question was, what constituted breaking the Sabbath? What constitutes work? Now, if you ever go to Israel nowadays, and you happen to be there on a Sabbath day, you'll realize the lengths this goes to. It's frustrating to be on the 11th floor in a hotel in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Because they have Shabbat, that's their word for Sabbath, Shabbat elevators that stop on every floor. So if you're on floor number 11, you're going to 10, buddy, and then to 9, and then to 8, and then to 7. I suppose it's a good way to meet people. And then to 6, all the way down till you get to 1. It'll stop at every floor so that you don't have to push a button. Because to push a button, that's like lighting a fire. That's like doing work on the Sabbath. An Orthodox Jewish friend of mine once told me that, you know, it was probably a Jew who invented timers. Because they used to, in apartment blocks and cities and so forth, pay a Gentile to come in on the Sabbath day to turn out their lights for them. This way they could still have the lights on and use the light, and when it got to be that they wanted to go to bed, you have your Gentile come around and turn out the lights, you know? But now they have the timer, so you don't have to pay the Gentile. Brilliant, right? Well, it sounds silly to us, but they took it in dead earnest in the ancient world too. And they had defined and thought through and rationalized just exactly what it meant to work, to the point where this man being healed on the Sabbath day, even though he was in that debilitated state for 38 years, they didn't care about that man. They cared that the Sabbath had been abrogated. And that brings to mind a very important question. Who is the Lord Jesus that he has the right to tamper with the law, with the Sabbath day anyway? And they came to him, and they said, what's this business about you healing on the Sabbath day? And the Lord Jesus' answer infuriated them. In verse 17, he says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. My Father's been working up until this point, and I've been working. Oh, that really ticked them off. The next verse, they took up stones to stone him. They were so angry with him, not only because he had broken the Sabbath, but because he made himself equal with God. Because their sages had long ago recognized that God doesn't take the Sabbath off. He still runs the universe on the Sabbath day. So God doesn't observe the Sabbath. In fact, because of human sin, God's rest was disturbed, wasn't it? God rested on the seventh day. But when man sinned and disobeyed him, God had to step into world history again and commence the great work of redemption, which culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus says, my Father's been working, and I've been working. I'm doing my Father's work. He goes on to amplify that in verse 19. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now that is an implicit claim of deity. Because if I say to you, you know who LeBron James is, okay? The great NBA player, or for those who don't know LeBron James, think Michael Jordan, okay? What would you say if I said to you, whatever LeBron James or whatever Michael Jordan can do, I can do? If I sing that old tune from the musical, anything you can do, I can do better. Well, you'd look at me, you'd say, that's a joke, right? I mean, if anybody's ever seen me dribble, any child down in the nursery could take the ball away from me, first of all. Then if you ever saw me approach the basket for a layup, it gives new meaning to the phrase, on a wing and a prayer, you know. And then if you saw LeBron James or Michael Jordan go up and dunk the ball with authority, it wouldn't matter who was defending it or no one defending it. Even if I had a stepladder or a trampoline to launch myself, I would have no hope of dunking a basketball, would I? It's just not in me. If I could say to you, whatever Michael Jordan can do, I can do. Now, if Kobe Bryant said it, that might be different. You know, this was the wrong illustration. What if I said to you, whatever Gretzky can do, I can do. Oh, there you go. Now they've perked up. Okay, good. Well, it would still be a joke, wouldn't it? But what if I was Sidney Crosby? I mean, he's at the beginning of his career. And I'm sure a lot of people sit around in Tim Hortons and other places and debate, is he as great as the great one? Is he going to be like Gretzky? Is he going to win as many championships? But you would take it seriously, wouldn't you? Because like Gretzky, he can lace up his skates and get out on the ice and zoom down there, and he can score a game like one that would defeat the United States in the gold medal round. I'm still a little bitter about that. But anyway, he would have a realistic claim to say something like that, wouldn't he? Only someone who can do what God can do could say verse 19. Only if the Son is equal with the Father could he say, whatever I see the Father do, that's what I'm doing. I mean, I try to imitate the Father. I try to be like God. I try morally and in my character to emulate the good attributes I see in God. I fail miserably. Never mind all the incommunicable attributes of God, as the theologians call them. His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence. I can't create things ex nihilo, you know, out of nothing. But the Lord Jesus could. The Lord Jesus could say to that man, rise up and walk. Why could He do that? Because He's come doing the Father's work. And as He goes through this message, what He says to them is the Father has done two things. The Father has sent the Lord Jesus as the life giver. Because even as the Father has life in Himself, so the Lord Jesus has life and gives it to whomever He will. That paralyzed man is just a picture of what the Lord Jesus can do to a soul dead in trespasses and sins. There's a man whose limbs are dead, they don't move. Yet at the word of the Lord Jesus, that man can get up and walk. He can be reinvigorated with new energy, be given new life, if you will. And the Lord Jesus can do that on the Sabbath day. Why? Because He's also the lawgiver. He's the life giver and He's the lawgiver. Because the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, He says, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father who sent Him. That is why we don't worship the same God as the Muslims do. They blaspheme the Son. We do not worship the same God as the Jews do. They deny the Son. We don't worship the same God as the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness, because they do not properly honor the Son. We honor the Son who is co-equal with the Father, who just like the Father gives life, and the one who's going to judge. And these two things are going to coalesce in an eschatological day, in a future time. These things are going to be seen in time and space when the Son of God calls forth the dead from the tombs. And the dead are going to rise. Doesn't matter if they're entombed on the Titanic, and I recommend Brother McEntee's book on that subject. Very helpful. Doesn't matter if their remains have by now crumbled to dust. The one who created them in the first place will reassemble every cell. In a moment, they will come forth. Some to resurrection of life, some to resurrection of condemnation. Now, those events are separated by various prophetic events that will happen. We don't have time to go into that in this message. But the point being that the Lord Jesus is going to call forth people and determine whether they go to heaven or hell. The Lord Jesus has the right to make that determination. And He says, you don't have to wait for that day till the Lord calls you out of your grave to find out where you're going. You can have eternal life right now. Because he who hears the word of the Lord Jesus, verse 24 says, and believes that the Father has sent Him, has, notice the present tense, has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation. You can know that you won't come into judgment even today. You don't have to wait till you get to the proverbial pearly gates. Because if you wait that long, it's too late.
You'll get there and you'll hear the Lord say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You don't have to wait till you're standing before the great white throne with the dead small and great. It'll be too late then if you make your decision then. It's now that we make the decision. It's in this life that we determine whether the Lord Jesus is true or false, whether he's actually from the Father. Is he really the life giver and the judge, or is this just all a bunch of nonsense made up? Well, he lays out the witnesses, and we don't have time to elaborate them very closely. But the Lord Jesus makes the argument this way. He says, "I've brought evidence." Just like the fake Anastasia had some bits of evidence and other bits she failed on, now the Lord Jesus says, "I bring incontrovertible evidence to who I am." Who bears witness of him? The Father bears witness of him. Because the works that his Father has given him to do, these show that the Lord Jesus is who he claimed to be. You do a study of the miracles of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, and how they have no other explanation than that divine power lay behind them. You see the character of God that's revealed in the sort of things he did, and it becomes obvious this one's come from God. He says, "Well, I could call John the Baptist to the witness stand, but I'm not going to rest my case on the testimony of man. I receive not witness from man or testimony from man." But the Lord Jesus goes on to say, "I have another who bears witness of me." You know, you think that you're holding to the law, he would say to them. You think you know the scriptures inside and out. You can recite them letter perfect. But you actually don't believe the scriptures, because they are they which speak of me. And if you believe the scriptures, if you believe what Moses said in the Pentateuch, you would believe my words because he spoke of me. But you don't really believe the scriptures. You give lip service to the Bible, but you don't really believe it. If you believed it, you would trust in me. The Lord Jesus says, no, consider those things. Consider the scriptures and consider his works. Consider the evidence that the Father has given regarding the Son. And they show him incontrovertibly to be the Son of God. He said, it was an amazing thing, you know. You won't honor me, and I come in my Father's name, and I'm going to judge, and I judge disinterestedly from the standpoint that I don't have ulterior motives. As I hear from my Father, I judge. I'm going to judge righteously. I come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me, said the Lord Jesus. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. Now, isn't it ironic that the Lord Jesus, who has such a weight of evidence behind his claims, is neglected and ignored today? And yet the very same people that write him off will follow various human gurus and pundits and sages as their hope and their savior? These are frauds. And this is going to culminate in the future when the man of sin arises and says, "I'm God, worship me." And he's going to come with signs and lying wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2 says. And people will go after him. Why? Because he's going to preach the message they want to hear. He's going to tell people, "You're okay. You're good. And I am the realization of human potential. Here I am a man, yet I'm sitting as God in the temple. Worship me. And if you give your allegiance to me, I'll fix the economy. No more stimulus plans needed. Put your TARP aside. You know, don't worry, I'll take care of all the currency fluctuations and problems. Global warming, I'll solve it. All the different conflicts, I'll bring about peace. I'll solve this world's problems, and I'll make it a paradise for you." Because that's what people want after all. So many people think, if I only had enough money, if I only had enough to eat, if I only had good health, if only there wasn't war and strife on this planet, it would be perfect. And I'd be just happy and content forever. That would be wonderful. Except what I've just described is a humanistic heaven without God. They have no love for God. They say, "We want this world for ourselves. We don't want God in it, thank you very much. We human beings want to be God. And so they will follow that man to their cost and to their destruction. And Moses, whom they claim to trust in, will be brought forth to bear witness at their trial in the coming day. The word that God spoke through him will condemn them. Because Moses told them that another prophet would arise like himself, come from God. And if they didn't hear him, they would be destroyed. Well, they weren't hearing him, even though he stood in their midst. Our Lord Jesus knows what it is to be misunderstood. He knows what it is to be questioned and assailed. But thanks be to God, he can stand up to the critics. And he overcomes the judgment of men and shows forth the reality of who he is. Father, we thank thee today for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the life giver, who's also the law giver. The one who gives life and the one who judges righteously. We're thankful for those who fled to him to be pardoned, to be freed from their sin, to be given new life, resurrection life. Because as we heard this morning, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again so that we could be justified. We thank thee for what he's done. In the Lord Jesus' holy name, amen.